According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Once we complete our question and answer time, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In order to achieve that objective, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with God the Holy Spirit and we are humble under the truth of His Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the blessings of the church age that you have supplied for us, including the provision of a lampstand. Father, the provision of the Holy Spirit to indwell each believer, the provision of a completed canon of Scripture, provision of spiritual gifts, the provision of the body, Father, that loves one another and serves one another and bears one another's burdens and comforts one another with a comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted of God. I pray tonight, as we have assembled to receive instruction, that additional provision might pour forth, that we would be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man, that we might take hold of the equipping and the tools and the provision that you intend for us to take hold of, Father, to make use of in application one to another. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. One from this morning I will start with. How about that? Happened in the Life of Christ class after class was over, and when the fellow asked me, I said, "Ooh, that's a really good Wednesday evening question." And it comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and it's a great question. He's not the only one with the question. I think we all encounter it at one point or another. Either somebody asks us, or we ask ourselves, or we run across the verse. Because it says, and it got famous with the Duck Dynasty guy yesterday that was all in the news and everything, that do not be deceived, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. All right, and this isn't beating up on gay people. This is an attack on sin. This is a description that this is the characteristic of unrighteousness. And it includes two different terms for the homosexual sin, but it includes also heterosexual sexual sin in terms of the fornicators and the adulterers. And then non-sexual sins, including thieves and covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and all the rest. Now, the question is asked, if these people can't go to heaven, then is that what this passage is saying? Is that what this passage means? And it's not what this passage means, but we want to understand what is this passage saying, okay? And for that, I think it's best if we back up and read the first part of verse 9, the part that I skipped, the part that everybody skips, and then stop skipping that first part of verse 9, and then look at verse 11 and see what the real solution is. Because the symptoms, or the for instances, including fornicating and homosexuals and thieves and all that, those are the for instances. All right, don't confuse the for instances with the real point that's being made. The point is unrighteousness versus righteousness. And it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what it comes down to. We either have God's absolute standard of righteousness or we have our own. And our own, no matter how good we are, our own is filthy rags. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. It is disgusting in God's sight. He wants nothing to do with it. And even the best human to ever walk this earth, short of Jesus Christ, the best human to walk this earth is not worthy of heaven. All our righteousness is unrighteousness because it's relative. And so the issue is righteousness. And we have the expressions here. The reason why we have the variety is because the point is being made that it doesn't matter what flavor of unrighteousness you have. Some of us might be more on the lascivious side. Some of us might be more on the ascetic side. We're all no good, okay? My childhood pastor would have put an adjective in there. on the West Coast, you can use salty language. All right? He would have said, you're all no blank good. That, I don't use that kind of language in Texas, but you got the point. We're no good. None of us in ourselves is going to go to heaven. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. And that's what's being said here. And so the variety of sins, if yours is a fornication sin, an idolatry sin, an adulterous sin, the two different kinds of homosexual sins there, kind of in the, well, I won't go into that, but there's two different sides of what those homosexual terms are dealing with. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. The point being is that these unrighteous folks are now characterized by their sin because they're enslaved to their sin. They were born in that slave market of sin, and they fed that beast all their lives. And this is now what characterizes them. All right. Now, we might ask, well, what, you know, if how many times do I have to do a sin before I get characterized by that sin? You know, if I steal once, am I a thief for the rest of my life because of something I took from the, you know, five and dime when I was 8 years old? You know, am I a thief forever because of that? Or if I get drunk once way back in some forgotten moment of college, does that mean I'm a drunkard for the rest of my life? Or do I have to have a track record whereby I'm consistently drunk night after night, week after week, year after year, and everyone knows it that, okay, there's so-and-so, he's a drunk. And then what's the answer? Okay. These are the kind of conversations I have with folks that love to talk about stuff, but they don't really know what the Bible says about it. So is the answer then stop doing it? Turn over a new leaf? Find a new character trait? You know, if I'm sober for a week, am I not a drunk anymore? Do I have to be sober for a month? What if I'm sober for a year? What if I'm sober for 10 years? When do I cross the line when I can stand and stare somebody in the eye and say, I'm not a drunk? Or I'm not a thief? Or I'm not a fornicator? Or I'm not a... How long does it have to go before it's far enough in the past that you can act like it never happened? Okay? Well, that's not what this passage is dealing with. I love verse 11. Such were some of you, but... And notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say you quit fornicating, you quit adulterating, you quit effeminating, you quit homosexualating, you quit thieving, you quit reviling, you quit coveting, you quit drinking, you quit swindling. It doesn't say any of that. It doesn't say you quit that stuff, you became a better person, you turned over a new leaf. It's not about your behavior. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah, you got saved. Isn't that great? And now that you are saved, whatever you were before, a drunk, a swindler, a homosexual, whatever you were before, that's not what you are anymore, not in the judicial court of heaven. When they look at you, you're not a drunk. Now, you may still get drunk as a believer. Believers can still get drunk. Maybe you knew that. Believers can still fornicate. Believers can still steal. The point is, you can commit a sin, but you are not judicially ever again going to be labeled as whatever, because you are a saint in Christ, and you will always have that label. The adversary is going to level all kinds of accusations against you, and Jesus Christ is going to stand up as your defense attorney and say, no. He's washed, he's sanctified, he's justified. That is a saint in Christ. And whatever his guilt was paid to my account. That's what our defense attorney is going to say. There was a time on earth when in the books of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. So I went unto the keeper and settled long ago. It's a great gospel song. And when at the judgment bar I stand before my king and he, the books will open, he cannot find a thing. And what's the rest of that verse go? And then my heart shall sing. Oh, now I've got to go home and listen to the music again. Anyway, that's the point. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The issue is your name in the Lamb's Book alive? You're going to heaven. Not the sins that you have committed or do commit or will commit or anything of that nature. All right, so that's the answer to the question this morning. Do we have new questions, additional questions tonight? All right, we'll go to Mr. Pickett, and then we'll have two more over here. I'm sorry, I saw Mr. Pickett's hand first.
Regarding the Nephilim, did they have soul life? And if not, what kind of life did they have?
Yes, they have soul life, but it's not human soul life. It's the soul life that comes from their angelic paternity. And so, in particular, it's the sins of the father that are passed down in the human realm. And so the human mother would not have, or mothers, would not have imparted Adam's original sin or the sin nature or anything of that ilk. And so, but they did receive their fallen nature from their fallen angelic fathers. And which is why when the flood destroyed all their bodies, they still have these immaterial souls, you know, as it were, these disembodied spirits that are the demons. Basically, a demon is the soul of a Nephilim that has lost his body. That's exactly what a demon is. Good question.
And of course, they still, after the flood, though, they still existed. Like in Numbers, it talks about that.
Mm-hmm.
And so if they were destroyed, how did they exist after the flood?
Because more fallen angels made more Nephilim babies with human women after the flood. In fact, they got on a huge breeding program while Israel was down in Egypt. And they bred as many giants as they could in the land. And Joshua and Caleb and those guys had to come in. And part of the conquest was rooting out those giants out of the land. Yeah. I do suspect, though, that tactic started to cause too many losses in the sense that too many of Satan's top lieutenants were being imprisoned. Every time a fallen angel procreated and produced a Nephilim, they were placed in chains and taken off the battlefield, and I think Satan was losing too many lieutenants. And so he changed strategies in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's why we find, instead of Nephilim in the New Testament, we find demoniacs. We find actual possession now. We find that these demons are going into people and animals, and they're actually residing like parasites inside living hosts. And that is not, it's all over the place in the Gospels, but it's not to be found in the Old Testament. And I think it represents a change of tactics in the adversary in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, then over to this side, Carol, then Al, and then Lewis. How about that? And then, well, we got lots of questions tonight. Then Ellen. And I'm going to answer all four of those in 2 minutes.
Excellent. Turn to Matthew 16:28.
Matthew 16:28.
Basically, I just wanted to ask about the part of the verse that says, some standing here who won't taste death until they see Jesus' return.
Right, and those are the three disciples that Jesus then takes up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which starts in chapter 17. And so he brings them forward in time to show them the kingdom in the Transfiguration episode.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, Ellen.
Ellen, then Ellen. This question has to do with giving and receiving. Considering that Paul said, is, quoting our Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive, what was it about the Corinthians that Paul didn't allow them to give?
Because giving has to be with the proper capacity of voluntarily, according to the will of God. It has to be not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. And it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's assuming that you are giving with the right attitude and receiving with the right attitude. If you're giving with a wrong attitude and the person's receiving with the right attitude, then the proverb breaks down, because in that instance, it's better to receive than to give, because it comes down to the attitude at that point. So yeah, Paul's insistence on not allowing the Corinthians to give was based on their character and their grace impairment.
Isn't that a kind of admission to their immaturity and his concern?
Yeah, that's why I called them babies in chapter 3.
Okay.
He said, you're not material. You're babes in Christ. I can't talk to you as a spiritual man. Yeah.
Is there any indication that at some point they got the green light to go ahead and, in maturity do that?
Well, probably the invitation to contribute to the Jerusalem Famine Relief Fund. is an indication that maybe they were heading that direction. And if they did put some funds together and appointed some couriers to go, and if that ministry went well, then I would suspect, just making it up here, but I would suspect that Paul would then reevaluate their greatest capacity to give and may actually start receiving gifts from them after something like that.
Thank you.
At least that's what I would do if I was Paul. Okay, we have Ellen and Lewis still.
You may be answering it during the class tonight, but you made a statement Sunday that the word behold is the language of a prophet in the declaration of woe,
mm-hmm.
but not the language Paul typically employs.
Mm-hmm.
And my confusion stems from the phrase language of a prophet in the declaration of woe, when throughout the New Testament it's behold, glad tidings of great joy. Behold, I mean, it's anything but woe.
Mm-hmm.
To what does that phrase refer?
Yeah, behold is an imperative to see. Now see this. Look here. It's the imperative of a vision word, of a seeing word. And so it basically means look at this, listen to this, pay attention. And typically when it's used, the hundreds of times it's used in the Old Testament, it's from a prophet who is announcing woe or announcing the wrath of God or some unhappy message. Pay attention to this. You're right. It's not used that way in the New Testament with any kind of frequency by Paul or anybody else. It's not language that Paul's accustomed to using. And so when he does use it, it grabs your attention. It does grab your attention because it's not typical of a New Testament message.
So the prophet is Old Testament prophet?
Yes, Old Testament prophet.
Okay.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel.
Okay. Thank you.
And our cleanup hitter. The bases are loaded. No pressure.
I wanted to just to follow up on that idea. In 1 Peter, who is it that Jesus goes and talks to in Sheol?
The spirits that were disobedient in the days of Noah. That's a great question. We were we taught that not long ago in the Life of Christ series. Is that 1 Peter 2? 1 Peter 3? Where is that?
I thought it was 3, but I don't see it.
3:19.
Okay. I thought it was a good follow-up on what the earlier question.
You know, Jesus went into the grave on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. He didn't come out until Sunday, April 5th, on the third day. And what was he doing that whole time? I mean, we know what his body was doing. His body was just laying there. That's what dead bodies do. Was not decomposing, though, because there was no decay that was permitted on that body. But meanwhile, his soul spirit, what was his soul spirit doing? Typically, in the Old Testament, a soul spirit was then carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, like Lazarus in that chapter there, Luke 15, that chapter with Lazarus and the rich man. But we're also told that he went and made proclamation. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In which, that is in spirit, the which there is a neuter refers back to spirit. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And so this is where the title Victorious Proclamation comes from. And R.B. Thien has his booklet on Victorious Proclamation and some teaching on that. It has to do also with Colossians, where it talks about where he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, making a public display over them. So you want to combine 1 Peter 3 with Colossians at that point, I think, to get the clear picture on it. Now these spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So these spirits, they've been in prison, and they're not, think about the time period between Noah's flood and Jesus. We're talking, 2,000 years and more. 3,000 years, depending on how you date the flood. If you like the Setterfield dating, it's, 3,300, I think. Yeah, 3,300 B.C., in the Septuagint dating on that. So here's these spirits. They've been in prison for 3,000 years, and now Jesus has a proclamation to make. and he makes that proclamation. Did that answer your question? What were you asking?
Who are the spirits?
The spirits are... Well, were they disobedient in the days of Noah? Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. See, now that couldn't be you or me because we weren't disobedient in the days of Noah. But these spirits were. These spirits were. Now, it's usually taught that they are the fallen angels. Yeah, but I think these are the Nephilim offspring. That there were... I'm not going to go back through my notes because we taught this in the Life of Christ series not too long ago, right before the Easter Sunday resurrection material. No, he's not preaching to fallen angels. This is preaching to the offspring, to the spirits, to the Nephilim offspring. And interestingly enough, though, they are in prison in Sheol. And we speculated or discussed a possibility that that they were actually not disobedient to the Lord, but disobedient to their Nephilim masters, to their fallen angel paternity, that they were disobedient to Satan's plan and program, and so they were killed for that, and now they're the prisoners in it's not the usual way that verse is understood. But Jesus is preaching, and what do you do when you preach? You're preaching for a response. You're preaching for the good news. And what good news is there for a fallen angel? What good news is there for a Nephilim, a fallen Nephilim? But is there a group of Nephilim that rejected their angelic paternity and wanted to be obedient to Yahweh Elohim and so forth? Anyway, that's more than I can get into tonight. But shoot me an email and I'll send you those MP3 files that we talked about in the Life of Christ, because I think we did a pretty good job with that when we were in that verse before. All right. Again, I'm not teaching that Nephilim could have gotten saved. I'm saying that that is a possible way to read that verse. That they are imprisoned, that they were disobedient, and Jesus is proclaiming. What's he proclaiming to them? Like, ha-ha, I won, you lost. What was the victorious proclamation to these guys in Sheol? Just like, you know, neener, neener, neener. Too bad for you guys. What was the proclamation? He went and preached, we're told. Made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And these were the prisoners. We're told that he led captivity captive. So I think there's more there than we've ever given it credit for, and things that I'm starting to wonder about even more. But beyond what we can touch on tonight. Join me. Let's get back to our text tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The signs of a true apostle performed among you. Nope, we're past that. Here for this third time, verse 14. I am ready to come to you. I am prepared. The emphasis there on I and prepared. Not that he's coming, but he's ready to come. And are they ready for him to come? That's the question. Paul's ready. Are you ready? Because ready or not, Paul says, ready or not, here I come. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less? And so we have a perspective here on grace, and we have a perspective here on pleasure, on what gives you pleasure, on what makes you glad. All right, and here's a legitimate biblical use of glad or pleasure. Or hedonism, if you will. Not the world's view, not the idol of happy, that everybody keeps serving that happy idol that, you know, one of the seven dwarves' name is Happy, right? And that seems to have taken center stage in the idolatry of our age. Everybody says, well, I need to be happy. I deserve to be happy. I want to be happy. God wants me to be happy. And the minute you say God wants me to happy, well, then all bets are off, because then, you know, there's no slowing down now. Just whatever it takes so that I'm happy, because that's what God wants. And all the rest. Well, he does want his son to be glorified, and oftentimes that includes our happiness, but sometimes it includes our sorrow, the sorrow that leads to repentance, the sorrow according to the will of God. Happy is not the only emotion we were designed with, and all of them can resound to the glory of Jesus Christ. And ultimately speaking, the plan is not for our blessing in time, it's our blessing in eternity. So, as we deal with this, I will most gladly spend and be expended. This comes down to, again, what's the attitude behind grace giving? Are we happy to give? Are we giving grudgingly? Are we giving under compulsion? Do we give but it hurts? All right? We give but we wish we didn't have to, in which case we have to check our motivations once again. If you are giving properly in grace, in love, you notice the word love there, if we're giving in grace and in love, we are happy to give. We are glad to give. In fact, not giving would spark sadness. Finding out too late sparks the sadness and the disappointment and the, oh, if only I would have known. I would have loved to have supported such and such or helped such and such or blessed such and such. I'm sorry I didn't know. And it's a discouragement. It's a disappointment when the opportunity is removed. And so this is what we're looking at. The language of behold, and the subpoints there, the nature, the reminder of when these visits took place. So point one is the behold, I'm ready for my third visit. And this is helpful too, by the way, because it's precisely indicated as being the third visit. We know about the visit that's recorded in the book of Acts, Acts 18. And we know about a visit that is hinted at in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And those are the only visits we're aware of. All right, and part of what helps us to determine that 2 Corinthians 2 sorrowful visit is not one and the same as the Acts 18 visit is because here we find out that now this is his third time that he is going to Corinth, third and only third. And so we can distinguish between visit 1 and visit 2, I think, pretty well on that basis. Most likely it occurred during the 3 years that he was at Ephesus, during the 3 years at Ephesus. And I keep meaning to bring maps up, if you're familiar with the geography on this. And maybe Dan can show me the quickest way to get there. We'll go to Tools, Bible Facts, People, Places, Things, and Events. We'll maximize that. And I'll show you how easy this is. Corinth. Okay, that works. Paul's third missionary journey. And we'll just zoom. How about that? Okay, so on the right, there's Ephesus. Chance to use my new laser pointer. There's Ephesus there on the west coast of Asia Minor. And here's Corinth right over here. And as you can see, right across the Aegean Sea, much trade that took place across that sea, then and now. A lot of commerce, a lot of shipping, a lot of voyages and so forth. And whether he wanted to sail from Troas or Smyrna or Ephesus or Miletus, it wasn't long after that, and Ephesus actually silted up. The port of Ephesus, now Ephesus is pretty well inland, but that happened in later years. Ephesus still had a port when Paul was traveling through there, although he avoided it oftentimes and would go to Miletus instead. I got to point to this and not to the... Pointing at my laptop doesn't do anything for you guys. All right. But if he's in Ephesus for 3 years, there's plenty of occasions whereby, you know, he can just get on a ship and sail across to Corinth. There were constant ships that would go to Corinth, mainly because Corinth was on that isthmus of land right there. And Corinth had two ports, one on this side, Cenchrea, one on that side. I forget what it was named. But Corinth was basically three cities, Corinth in the middle and the two ports west and east. And the benefit to that was that there were all these storms down here, and captains particularly superstitious captains that didn't really trust their offerings to Poseidon. They didn't like to sail through there. They hated to sail around there. It was horrible to sail around there to get to Rome or get to Italy, get to places west of there. And so it was easy enough to sail into Corinth and offload your cargo at the eastern port. And they had a whole crew of slaves and porters and whatnot that would just truck it over to the western port where they would load the next batch of ships and they would sail off to Italy, sail off to Rome. And so this isthmus, kind of like the Panama Isthmus without the canal, Julius Caesar proposed digging a canal there and got assassinated and never happened. But there is a canal there now, by the way, in 1890-something, I think, it finally got dug with dynamite and modern excavation equipment, whatever else. So that's the geography of it. And I believe that during the 3 years that Paul was at Ephesus, it was most likely, well, we know that's when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and likely that he made a follow-up trip, a follow-up visit, came back, wrote the sorrowful letter, and then on his way the third time came up here to Macedonia and wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. All right, so there's the map on that. I kept intending to do that on several previous classes and kept forgetting. All right, this visit is not recorded in the book of Acts, but it is most likely occurred during Paul's 3 years at Ephesus. In other words, in between Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. Behold, the language of a prophet. We were talking about that earlier. In the declaration of woe, but not the language Paul typically employs. And there's the handful of uses where Paul uses the idu. The Greek idiom idu is the equivalent of the Hebrew hine, behold. No burdens. All right, here's where we left off. Point two now, no burdens. Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you. I was not a burden in the past. I'm not going to be a burden now. Two times I've been there and it hasn't cost you a nickel. And the same thing's going to happen this time. No burdens. Don't worry about my honorarium. Don't worry about my travel expenses. Don't worry about any of that. Here for this third time. In the past, Paul was not a burden to them. And this was his pattern. Remember, he was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila, supporting himself, working nights, preaching during the day, or working days and preaching during the nights, or vice versa, or both, however that worked on whatever occasions, until such time as Timothy and Silvanus arrived with the grace gifts that they brought with them from Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Once they arrived, then Paul was able to live off of that support and was not didn't have to be a tent maker anymore. Acts 18:5, it's not on the screen, but this was the verse, Acts 18:5, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And so he was able to go full time without himself working because of the gifts that the Macedonians provided. 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians 11 are two passages that describe his financial policy, at least with respect to them. And the fact that he did not use the liberty that he might have used as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? And we actually saw this passage this morning in detailing the brothers of Jesus and their calling as apostles. When he's defending his apostleship here, let me just back up. Verse 1 says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? These verses in the early part here of 1 Corinthians 9 give us a pretty detailed description of what it takes to be an apostle. What were the qualifications of an apostle, including seeing the risen Christ? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? He saw him on the Damascus Road. He was called to apostolic ministry in Acts chapter 9. Am I not free? You talk about who had the pinnacle of liberty in the church age. It was these apostles. They represented Jesus Christ. Are you not my work in the Lord? You're my production. You're my credentials. You're the evidence to all that I am an apostle. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Here's a church that didn't used to be here, and now there's a church here, and there's all these believers, and the spiritual giftedness that was identified and equipped. So my defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, this whole point about being married was a big hang up there. And he had a right to him. Chapter 7 talks about, you know, if you keep your virgin daughter unmarried, that's a decision you might make given the difficult things that they're going through. Or if you decide to give your daughter in marriage, you haven't sinned. All right. You can choose either choice for the right reasons or for the wrong reasons. And Paul says, I can get married in the Lord. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Now, if she's an unbeliever, I can't marry her. But if she's a believer, sure, Paul says. I'm free to get remarried. Notice, even as the rest of the apostles, they're all married. Near as we know, Paul was the only unmarried apostle at this point. Cephas, you know, Peter was married because his mother-in-law got healed by Jesus there in Capernaum. We're familiar with that story. There's only one way to get a mother-in-law, folks, okay? Peter was married. The first pope, as it were. Popes nowadays don't get married, but anyway. And the whole point here, the rest of the apostles, they can get married. Why can't I get married? The brothers of our Lord, they can get married. Why can't I get married? The whole point of mentioning the brothers of our Lord and their ability to get married is an indication that they also were called as apostles. Not just the 11 apostles of the Lamb, but the brothers of our Lord were called as apostles. And James and Jude would write books of the New Testament. They were two brothers of our Lord. And plus, Joseph and Simon, they didn't write books of the New Testament, but they were called as apostles, and they were free to get married. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Are we the only two apostles that aren't allowed to be supported by the churches that we establish? Proof that Barnabas also is an apostle here. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock does not use the milk of it? And Paul says, you know what? I do. Because spiritually speaking, I haven't taken anything from Corinth and I don't want to. If we sowed spiritual things in you, verse 11, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. So he spends, 11 verses saying he could have and should have. But verse 12 says he's not going to. Never did, never will. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that, here's the purpose clause, we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. With the wrong attitude that they had, with the lack of grace, with the schismatic nature that they had, with the focus on money that they had, it was just not an environment that Paul was led or convicted or he just said, this isn't right. I cannot take their money. Because it would be cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. It would have been a hindrance. It would have been a hindrance. Somebody would have objected. And it would have been a hindrance to one or two or three factions of the schismatic flock there in Corinth. So he did without it. And so forth. And it's just like in the temple, the Levites and priests, they get to eat that bread that goes into the temple. Okay? It doesn't just sit there and then somehow disappear in a puff of smoke. They eat it. The meat that gets sacrificed, the animals that are slain, what happens to all that meat when it's not a whole burnt offering that goes up? When it's not a whole burnt offering, then portions of it go up, the fatty portions go up, and the other parts, the entrails get poured out and the blood gets poured out. But what happens to the choice cuts? What happens to the meat of those sacrifices? Well, they eat pretty well, and they do so in fellowship with the people bringing the sacrifices. So those who perform the sacred services, they eat the food of the temple. Those who attend regularly the altar have their share from the altar. Gary Williams used to laugh about this because he was an altar boy and Catholic growing up, and he would talk about watching the priests after communion was over, draining the rest of the cup out of that, you know, and he said they got kind of schnockered back in doing that. But the altar boys didn't tell them because they were doing the same thing. So the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. All right, if you're going to be in full-time Christian service, if you're a pastor, an evangelist, a missionary, if God has set you apart to serve, then He will also designate for that support. There will be other believers assigned for that support. And hopefully, in grace, everybody sees it. Then he goes on to say, but I've used none of these things. And I'm not writing so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. See, if he changes his policy now, what does that end up doing to what he has already laid up for the glory of Jesus Christ? All right, so that was in 1 Corinthians. Over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. I wish you would bear with me in just a little foolishness. Indeed, you are bearing with me. I like that. If I can take a side trip. May I take a side trip? Yes, yes, I may. Okay. Oh, if you would bear with me in just a little foolishness. Well, indeed you are. Because, by the time they read this, it's already been written. He's written this chapter. He's written this book. Rolled it up. Sent it off with Titus. All right. Then he talks about if somebody comes, this fear that he has, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's a common fear. Pastors have this fear for their flock. Parents have this fear for their children. That they're going to be led astray. And instead of walking with the Lord, instead of with their eyes on truth, they're going to be deceived. Their minds will be held captive. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He starts the verse with an if, but then he ends it with a you bear this beautifully. And we recognize pretty quickly this is already going on. There are already these other teachers coming in. They're already preaching things contrary to what Paul had taught. And, and guess what, folks? If it's a different Jesus, it's not the right one. It's not the real one. If it's a different spirit, what spirit did you receive when you got saved? Got the Holy Spirit? Okay. What's this other spirit? It's not the Holy Spirit, let me tell you. All right. Different gospel? He says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, evidently someone had laid that accusation that Paul was just horrible, a horrible public speaker. Elsewhere, they called him Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Remember that in the Galatian region, they were going to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, and they were going to burn sacrifices to these apostles. But that, I guess it's easy to impress a Galatian, but not as easy to impress a Corinthian. Well, he's unskilled in speech. Well, the reason why, what you have once you get to Athens and Corinth, don't you? You've got universities. You've got, professional rhetoricians, right? Rhetoricians? Rhetoric people, okay? You've got professional. I mean, these guys command top dollar. They fill stadiums. Paul didn't even charge him anything. Are you kidding? A guy that doesn't charge? You know why he doesn't charge? Because he can't. If he could, he would. Everybody does. And the more he charges, the more he can charge, the more impressed that people are. That's how the game gets played in the university, in the centers of culture. All right. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Really? Was I sinning when I humbled myself? You're holding that against me? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you? You realize that? Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, those churches, they ponied up. They paid extra because you guys were slacking. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. I was making tents with Priscilla and Aquila. And then when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. All right, as the truth in Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Like a spoiled child, you don't love me. And he says, God knows I do. God knows I do. All right, so in the past, Paul was not a burden to them. And he does not seek. That was missing on Sunday, too. It's still missing. There's a missing K on that slide. Paul doesn't seek what they have. He seeks them. He seeks them. And this is huge. This is in a lot of applications, actually. You know, when it comes to love, when it comes to what people want. You know, do they want what you have, or do they want you? Do they love what you do for them, or do they love you? Paul says, I'm not seeking what you have. I don't want what's yours. I want you. As the Macedonians gave themselves first to the Lord, then to Paul in the will of God, and then they had the right mindset to give financially. Without that capacity, don't do it. So he seeks them. And to me, there's so much here that we could illustrate with this. But it stands out. Oh, it stands out. Now, to me, it stands out as a vivid contrast between a legitimate local church and a scam. Between what God designed biblically as a New Testament church, the pillar and support of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3. And yet it seems like so many local churches are not 1 Timothy chapter 3 local churches. So many local churches are Laodicea local churches, big money operations. And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. You know, I've met folks and ask them where they go to church. Oh, I don't go to church. Well, why not? Well, that's all they want is my money. You know? And amazing things. And you talk to different folks, and I've never met a pastor like you. Well, come to church. You know? We're not asking for your money. We don't want what's yours. We want you. The Lord wants you. Look upon the fields and see that they are white unto the harvest. Okay? Because that's you. That's the people. That's the body of Christ. You know, don't look upon the fields and see that they're green for the money you can rip them off, right? And when you get really good at it, hello, I'm not trying to bash on Catholics tonight, but when you get really good at it, you can keep milking that money machine even after they're dead. Because you can convince their loved ones and their family members to try to buy you out of purgatory. Let's just keep that money train going. Goodness. All right. We don't seek what is yours, but you. And to me, I find an interesting parallel here with Philippians 4:17, you know, where you have a perspective on things and you say, here's what I'm really looking for. Philippians 4:17. And it's a passage in a context about money. Talks about how he's learned the secret. Learned the secret. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Evidently, there was a season right prior to the writing of this book where Philippi had to stop sending funds. That was unusual for them. Whatever it was they were going through in Philippi, they were dealing with that, and they didn't have anything to send to Paul, and they went through a season where they weren't providing anything for him. You know, we're in a season right now where we've had to suspend some of the things we're doing, and we're not supporting VMI on a monthly basis like we had done for years and years. We're thinking that we're praying and wondering, is maybe in 2014 we can resume that, put that back? Well, it's in the Lord's hands. You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. That's great. Where's your attitude? It's not about what you have or what you don't have. All right? God knows what you have. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. You learn both. All right? I didn't win the Mega Millions last night, so I showed up this morning and taught Life of Christ. Joking. All right. Now, notice here, he says the secret. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. There's a secret in both cases. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And as he gets through here, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. There was a season where Philippi was it. They were the last line in the sand, right? Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And that was a grace-oriented flock, but they had struggle. They reached a point where a lot of their funds were tied up. They had to pay a cash bond to guarantee that Paul wasn't coming back. And however much that amount was that the Roman governor took to guarantee Paul wasn't coming back, well, all those funds that he held was funds they couldn't send to Paul. So even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Now here's the real thing. Verse 17. Not that I seek the gift itself. When we're talking about grace giving, what are we really talking about? It's not the dollar value. It could be the widow and her mite, okay? The two lepta coins. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. The reality is the spiritual profit. The reality is the treasure that is laid up in heaven. That's what Paul seeks. The spiritual profit, the eternal reward. You know, whatever the grace gift is, it's financial, it's earthly, it's finite. It will not abide forever. It will be gone sooner or later. Right? I mean, it just comes and it goes. That's what happens. You know, this miracle showed up from Vienna, Austria. And how long did it sit in our account? Gone. See, because we didn't want the debt. We're thankful. You know, it came and it went. And it paid off the building and it got us out of debt. But it comes and it goes. It's not eternal. Even big dollar items are not eternal. But what is eternal? The treasure you lay up in heaven when you give is unto the Lord. And that widow in the Gospels who gave her two little lepta coins, and Jesus used that example to rebuke the Pharisees and all the folks who were giving, making a great big show about, hey, look at me, and dumping the stuff in there and making the big rattle, clinky, clanky sounds going in. Okay? Making a big show of it, putting the trumpet, saying, hey, watch this. And that little widow slipped in there and put the two little coins in there, and if Jesus hadn't pointed it out to everybody else, nobody else would have seen it. But that's how it works. Your Father who sees in secret, he will repay. So, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. He doesn't seek what they have. He seeks them. We want to understand what the real objective is in everything that we do. In everything that we do. This trip will be more of the same because parents should save up for their children. This trip will be more of the same because parents should save up for their children. This may be the third and final time that Paul ever arrives in Corinth. You know, it wasn't really his pattern to return to places. He did, after the first missionary journey, he said, hey, let's go back to the places we were at before. And it caused a big rift with Barnabas and ended up breaking that up. And he did go back, and that's where he picked up Timothy. But as a rule, Paul avoided repeats in a lot of times. Certainly three times. Wait a minute, three times. When he went back to Ephesus, it was for the second time, but he stayed there because really the first time he was in Ephesus, he barely even saw the place and he was racing to get off to Jerusalem. So he goes back a second time only because he kind of had stiffed him the first time. But then when he had a third opportunity to go back to Ephesus, he didn't do it. Instead, he sailed into the port at Miletus and he called for the elders to come see him there because he wasn't going to go back to Ephesus for a third time. It's highly unusual. I can't even think of another place besides Corinth. He went back to three times. Okay? I guess maybe Antioch after the first two missionary journeys. Went to Jerusalem three times. Not many places. And so this could be his final time, meaning this last time to see these guys, meaning he wants to leave them something, an inheritance, a bequest, because they're his children. They have countless tutors in Christ, but they only have one father. They had all the teachers in the world. They had Cephas and Apollos and all these other guys, and Barnabas went in there, Timothy went in there, and they had other teachers at different times, but there was only one founder of that ministry, and that was the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. And he wants to leave them something. He wants to leave them something. As he says, it's not the duty of children to save up for the parents, but for parents, for their children. In verse 14, that's the last part of the verse there. Children are not responsible to save up for their parents. Now, they have caring needs and other things, as 1 Timothy 5 makes clear. It's a return to their parents for the parenting and the caring and the tending and so forth. When we were infants and ragamuffins and unable to exist, they kept us alive. They fed us. They clothed us. They took care of us. They doctored us. They raised us. They instilled values in us. And then there's a return to be made just in the aspect of care. When in the elderly years, they can't dress themselves or feed themselves or bathe themselves or other aspects. But the aspect of care is different than what's specifically mentioned here is the aspect of the finances. And under normal circumstances, you want to leave an inheritance to your children. That doesn't always happen, but that's the normal routine from generation to generation. We want our children to have a higher income than we have. We want our children to have a greater education, a greater career, and that's just the earthly stuff. We want them to avoid the stupid mistakes we made. Learn from our failures. Spiritually speaking, obviously, we want them to learn more younger so that they can go further than we've gone. I'm absolutely convinced Bob's going to have a much more powerful ministry in his day than anything we're going to see here in my ministry. That's just the way it works. You better, or I'm going to whoop him. Okay? I mean, that's just the way it works. You're expected to, Ralph told me the same thing. John Eichmann tells me the same thing. You better go further. If not, we're just spinning our wheels and wasting our time. What are we really doing? All right. So children are not responsible, to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And so he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I will most gladly. And it's because he has a love application and a grace application. Point D. Here's where we're going to be on Sunday. The grace perspective on giving is an agape love application. Love does not seek its own. And that includes the financial aspects of grace giving. I will most gladly. We're going to talk about the joy, the attitude that comes in this, the pleasure that is gleaned from this. Spend and be expended. Now, I do the spending, Paul says, and as I spend, what's the currency of what he's spending? Himself. All of himself, holding nothing back. Because the second verb there is an intensive, it's a compound. I am spending, but I am being completely expended. Completely, totally, flat broke. Spend it all. I am spending and I am being fully expended. For your souls. For your souls. When it comes right down to it, can you put a price tag on a soul? Even if you gain the whole world and lose your soul. That's not a trade you want to make. And so I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Think about it. What's the value of that? It's infinite. And if I love you more, am I to be loved less? And here's the remarkable thing about the agape love application. It doesn't take into account the merit of the object. But it's interesting how love is offered, and then when people that don't have the capacity to appreciate that agape love, when they respond in the wrong way, does that change the value of what Paul did up front? Not at all. Not at all. Jesus so loved the church and gave himself for her. God so loved the world and gave his son. Those applications of love, when they are rejected, when they are not responded to by grace through faith, does that diminish the value of the love that offered the gift in the first place? No. The love that died on the cross is still infinite love of infinite value. So we've got a lot of work to cover when we come back on Sunday, because we're going to deal with this grace perspective. We're going to talk about the gladness, the pleasure, the spending, the exhausting that takes place. And then we'll realize, crafty fellow that I am. Verse 16, be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the opportunity to study this passage. And I pray that we might be attentive to the details of these verses, and we might consider our own applications in the various themes of grace and love and giving and sacrifice, spending and being expended. Father, if we're spending but holding back, are we walking in a manner that imitates our Savior? Father, are we drawing lines? Are we limiting? Or are we bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse? Do we have the entire sacrifice on the altar? I thank you, Father, for this principle of application. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.